This morning's reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, which can be found on page 6 in the church Bibles. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Amen.
Thank you, Elijah. Let's pray. The psalmist, we would pray, Lord God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, would you teach us, give us understanding? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible tells us that around 4,372 years ago, God sent a global flood on the earth. Now, that relatively short period since then might astound you. The fact that God judged the world that he had made in such a catastrophic manner, as we have been looking in these chapters, may surprise you. The effects of that flood on the earth may help to explain why it is popular to think of its geological age in terms of billions of years rather than around the 6,028 or so years set forth again for us in the biblical timeline. God looked at a wicked, broken world that he had created perfectly, and he judges it in righteousness and holiness. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The result is what we know from these chapters in the Bible as the story of the flood of Noah, here in chapter 6 through to the end of 9 of Genesis. So why is it, after all that, if that was so, are we still here today? Well, it is because of God's grace revealed in the saving of Noah and his family. The story of the ark that comes out of God's consideration for man that he has made. And he says in chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor, or God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, by its very definition, is something that is undeserved. It is the totally undeserved giving of God, providing us with what we really don't stand in merit of. It is the totally undeserved giving of God, providing us with what we really don't stand in merit of. It is a concept that will fly in the face of every other religion that has ever existed, for therein salvation is always something to be worked for. It's that which led a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses to stand on my doorstep and to admit that she didn't know whether she had done enough to get to heaven. Therefore, she had no assurance. She was a stranger to grace. You see, Ephesians 2 verse 8 is very clear for the Christian. And it's this, that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. And so what do we believe concerning the gospel? We believe this. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And so I can sing with confidence. Your grace that leads this sinner home from death to life forever and sings this song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. By grace, I am redeemed. By grace, I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. To those looking on, the ark Noah was building was folly, or a folly. You know, folly is it's a name given to a costly ornamental building with no practical purpose or no planned purpose. And you see often these, see these, don't you, in the grounds of these big, large, stately homes. It's folly. No reason to it. No purpose. But you know, in God's plan, the ark that Noah was told to build is no folly. It is a place of safety, and it is the means of salvation. You know, years later, the Apostle Paul would write in the New Testament that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To continue the analogy, Jesus is the ark which will carry you safely through the judgment to come, safe in his love and in his righteousness. What are we to grasp from just these few verses towards the end of chapter 8? Well, first of all, put God first. What is the first thing that Noah does when he steps onto dry land? I wonder what's the first thing you would have done, bearing in mind all that would need doing. Better get on building a house. You've got to have some shelter. There's all these animals to look after and so on. And what's the first thing that Noah does? The first thing he does is worships God. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, David writes, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And as we read these words, some of you might just be thinking, well, why did he sacrifice all these animals? Surely he needed to keep as many as possible if the earth is going to be repopulated. Well, back in chapter 7, allowance had been made to take more of what were known as clean animals that could be used for sacrifice. But it's perhaps something that we don't really understand because it's not something that we do ourselves and it's hard to grasp sometimes. But a burnt offering is primarily a recognition of total devotion to God. You see, later on in the Old Testament, we find that a burnt offering was an offering that was completely burned on the altar. Every part of that sacrifice was consumed. And what it did was it symbolized the total dedication of the worshipper to the service of God. It's the first thing Noah does. Philip Everson, in his commentary, writes, "No doubt he was concerned to house his wife and family in this new situation, but the secret of a good home lies in putting the Lord first." We don't sacrifice animals and blood on altars today. Why? That's because the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been made for forgiveness of our sin. There is nothing else that is needed. However, we are still to bring our best to worship Him. In Romans 12 and verse 1, we read, "In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Now, for those who are perhaps reading that and listening to that, they would have got a bit of an idea of what that meant. Hang on. The Jewish sacrifice was an animal that was slaughtered. But now you're saying that my body needs to be a living sacrifice? What does that mean? It means that we're to live for the Lord and give ourselves completely over to Him. Our whole self. In Philippians 4 verse 18, we're also told that our resources are given as a sacrifice. Again, it's Paul who writes to the church who have helped him, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent." And this is what he describes, how he describes those gifts that are given to the Lord's work, that are given to help someone in need. What does it say? "A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Isn't that wonderful? We're giving to God. We give our sacrifice in our lives committed to Him, to our resources committed for Him, and we are to bring our sacrifice through our praise. You see, Noah's sacrifice was an expression of gratitude for God's salvation. What we see here reveals not only that Noah lived a God-centered life, just check back in chapter 6, verse 9. But he also had a thankful spirit. What is the first thing you do every day? What is your immediate priority on a Sunday? Well, what is it? We come to God. The blood of Jesus Christ, our only basis of approach, but we come to God. And we're told in Hebrews 13, 15, that through Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And so we come every day and we praise God. And we come together as the church of God or part of that church on a Sunday and other occasions when we can. And we praise Him. But you know, praise is not just singing, although it's a great way to praise God. Praise is a sacrifice of our lives and the fruit of our lips. This is how the hymn writer Horatius Bonar brought those things together. "Not for the lip of praise alone, nor yet the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, exalted or unseen." Now there's a lot in there, isn't there? I want to praise God in what I do, what I say, how I work, how I bless others, to be a message of praise to God for what He's done for me. Like Noah, most of us have lots of other pressing things that we could be doing with our time. And Some of them are very important. But it's easy, isn't it, to get busy with life, even the good things of life, and forget the Lord and his blessings to us. We can grow cold in our faith and cold in our following. We can become ungrateful. Daily communion with the Lord slips, and then eventually it just gets lost. Sundays with God's people in worship become somehow less important or less of a priority. And it's here that we see the importance of our example to others around us. If our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our work colleagues see that our faith is not taken seriously every day, why should they be interested? Why should they? If we don't attend the meetings of the church as a priority, well, it obviously isn't that important. And they're sure not to follow. You may be familiar with the words of Jesus in Revelation 3, verse 20, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now that verse is often used in evangelism, where the call is to respond to God's saving grace, and many have been saved through that. But here's the thing. This verse was written originally to those who are already believers. "Behold," says Jesus, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." What a challenge that is. Are we allowing him to come in, to be central to our lives? Forgetting, we grow ungrateful. And ungratefulness leads us away from God. We must guard against thankless hearts by regularly setting aside time in our busy schedules to remember the Lord and the great salvation he has granted us. It's good to have specific times, but also to pray other times as well. I will admit that if I don't acknowledge you when I'm cycling around the town, it's because I'm praying. Not with my eyes shut, but I am praying nevertheless. The hymn says, "Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of you and of your love. O Lord, poor though I am and weak, so shall you, Lord, from me receive the praise and glory due. And so shall I begin on earth the song forever new." Put God first. This leads, prove God faithful. Prove God faithful. Back in Genesis 8 and verse 21, we're taken again into the, as it were, the courts of heaven. What is the Lord's response to this sacrifice? God smells the sacrifice and he's pleased with it. Someone may ask, does God have a nose and a mouth and eyes and ears to hear our cry? And you know, we see this language a lot in Scripture. And it's what is called anthropomorphic language. You don't need to remember that word. It's not. The word itself doesn't need to remember. The concept is this, that using human language, we describe aspects of God, and therefore we can relate to that, we can understand that. It's a way of speaking about God in human terms that we know and understand. And God smells these sacrifices and is pleased with them. Verse 21. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every creature as I have done." Now, God doesn't actually say this to Noah at that point. Look again. The Lord said in his heart. A commitment is made within the Godhead. And God makes a solemn promise. This is God's purpose. It is not that he has acted wrongly in blotting out the human race through the flood. Indeed, none of us deserve to live on God's earth. But as we've found out this morning, God is gracious. Yeah, this is stunning, isn't it? God will express this promise to Noah as we go into the next chapter. And it points to his covenant faithfulness. And we'll do a bit more of covenant next time, understanding what that agreement that God makes between him and man is, his promise. But it points to his covenant faithfulness and ultimately the unfolding eternal plan of salvation that comes through the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, here's the thing. The flood hasn't changed the sinful heart of humanity. In verse 21, indeed, we return to the theme that is the basis of the whole story, I guess, and that's this. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if that were all that could be said, then God would have to send daily floods in judgment. But God responds to the aroma of Noah's sacrifice. It is symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where the consequences of the original rebellion of man are dealt with. Colossians 1, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the sacrifice that is pleasing to the Father, that deals with that rebellion, that sin. We come, as it were, to that cross and known that grace that saves you through faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance of your sin. And now we're led into a verse which is perhaps well known. One that is often quoted at harvest time, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God will sustain that which he has made. Looking at the destroyed earth after the flood, we might be forgiven for being slightly skeptical. But don't ever underestimate God's promises. And here he affirms that the rhythm of days and weeks and seasons will continue as long as the earth endures. Without this guarantee, mankind could never be sure of having the necessities of life. The continuation of all things as they have been, day and night, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, causes the Christian to bow at the knee to God in praise and submission to his providential care. God's resolve is that he will never again curse the ground or destroy every living thing as he has just done. Even though we're told that man's heart is still evil. But why have we survived when God destroyed mankind in the flood? We're as sinful as those living 1,500 years ago. We're as bad as those living 500 years ago. So why have we survived till now? Well, it's God's promise. And it's about God's grace. The problem is not with creation, but with sin. Man needs a recreation. And God chooses to deal with sin differently in the future. And it's through the sacrifice of the eternal Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it like this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then there's more to come. We look back to the cross, but we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Did you notice in verse 22 God's words, while the earth remains? This present earth will not go on forever, but while it does, we have God's grace. It's not that we're expecting a giant meteor to wipe us all out, or global warming, or nuclear war. Not that we're flippant about these things. But God will bring things to an end in his time and in his way. In 2 Peter 3, we're told that the earth and the evil works that are in it will be purified as by fire. That the creation will be redeemed. 2 Peter 3:13, Paul tells us that according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When heaven unites and together with those who have gone before, we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. What's that going to be like? Well, we can only know what we're told in Scripture. There will be no war. No suffering, no evil, no crying, no pain, no death, no greed, no hatred. Feel free to join in. The flood is a reminder of the matchless grace of God. Just as there were 120 years of grace offered to people to repent in Noah's time, we too are living in days of grace. Psalm 130, verse 7, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. There is time to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, but that time will not last forever, and I don't know when that time will be up. Noah wasn't told that he had 120 years until the flood. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 24, 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the ark came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What I can do is point to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where in the New Living Translation of the Bible we read these words, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. What have we learned about Noah? He walked with God and enjoyed his presence. He worked for God in building the ark. He witnessed for God as a preacher of righteousness. In the ark, he waited on God for instructions concerning his leaving. And then, as he came out of the ark and stood again on dry land, he worshipped God. He walked with God, he worked for God, he witnessed for God, he waited on God, he worshipped God. Fill all my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim your being and your ways. Put God first. And prove God faithful.